as we continue to look at Babylon receiving justice in Isaiah chapter 47, we find ourselves today in verses 10 and 11. They're all in your bulletin as well as up on the screen here, but Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, "I am, and there is no one besides me." But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Now last week we noted that Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And today we see that not only have men forgotten God, but that any notice that they might give Him is very deficient. Most people today have a bad theology, a bad anthropology, and a very skewed view of the world. In fact, we could say that many people today have a defective worldview as a consequence of the fact that they have a defective or even non-existent view of God. Now I want to diverge just a bit here for a moment. I promise we're not going to chase too many rabbits, but I want to pursue at least one because I think it's important. There are many people in the world today, and you encounter them all the time, who say that Bible-believing Christians are anti-science, as if science stands in opposition to the claims of the Bible. And I want you to realize that the people that say such things have actually forgotten the origins of modern science. Now, when they make this claim, they're either woefully ignorant or willingly deceptive. Now, they forget that the outstanding scientists of the past, those who developed the modern scientific method, were rooted and grounded in a biblical worldview. This, I could name a lot of people, I'm just going to name a couple. This is true for Newton, new for Pascal, and for many others, even Galileo. In fact, sometimes it's seen that Galileo is in opposition with the church, and that's true. There was a dispute that Galileo had with the Pope. But the reason for that was the fact that Galileo had an understanding of the Bible, and the church had a different understanding of the Bible. In fact, the church in those days of Galileo, had a misunderstanding that they believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And of course, Galileo saw that our solar system is one, that the planets revolve around the universe. Now, there was nothing that Galileo said that was contrary to what the Word of God says. And in fact, Galileo was being very honest because he saw the order. And he knew that order only came about because of the fact that God has created it and given it order. So, you know, the dispute that you have with the Pope didn't negate Galileo's faith, and it didn't negate his commitment to science. Now these men and so many others, they knew, and I wish this was true again today, they knew that theology was the queen of the sciences. That theology was the pinnacle and everything else was subservient to it. Unfortunately today, people have stripped theology out and don't even consider it in the scientific realm. And I honestly don't know how they can proceed. Because the scientific method, this modern scientific method, can only work if there is order in the universe. If the universe is the result of chaos and the result of chance, the modern scientific method does not work. And the reason there is order is because we have had a creation by God. God has put all things in place. God has given order to His universe. And as a result, there is a repeatability that allows one to make scientific deductions. Without that order, wouldn't happen. If the universe was just the result of chance and chaos, then science would not be possible. Now, as a result, never apologize for being a Bible-believing Christian, and never think that as a result you are at odds with science. If anything, you are being even more scientific than those who believe in a random chance universe. The truth of the Bible, the truth of an orderly creation, is what actually allows science to exist. In fact, people that deny that, we could actually say to them, you're being anti-science, you're against science. I want you to know that. Now, one reason why I want to take that slight detour is because the word science is very important for our understanding of this passage. And that's because the word science is part of the word that we're going to speak about today in understanding our text. And that word is omniscience. Omniscience. It's made up of two other words, the word omni and the word science. Omni means all, and science means the state of knowing. And when we put them together, we get all knowing. Now I want you to recognize that omniscience, all knowing, is a divine attribute. It is an attribute of God, just like omnipresence is, the fact that He's always present, omnipotent, all-powerful. These are attributes of God. Omniscience, all-knowing, is an attribute of God. At the same time, I want us to recognize that only God is all-knowing. He is the only one who possesses omniscience. We may know a lot of things, that we may know a lot of things that aren't so. But there's no human being that can claim to have omniscience. Only God has omniscience. Now the reason why omniscience is important as it relates to today's text, is due to the fact that the people that Isaiah describes in this passage, those inhabitants of Babylon who were receiving justice, those people of all the world systems that Babylon represents, these people appear to be ignorant of God's omniscience. They say, no one sees me. Being ignorant of the fact that there is one who sees everything. He has all knowledge. He is all knowing. But they choose not to believe this important fact. Now, as we've seen previously, all throughout Isaiah, the things that we're looking at in this book are also found in the whole rest of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, in the Old Testament, Isaiah serves a role pretty much the same way as Romans does in the New Testament. It is a book of core theology. If you don't love theology, you're not going to love Isaiah, okay? If you don't love theology, you don't love God. I'll just tell you right now. All right? Because theology is the study of God. You know, I've been married for going on 43 years now. If I had just not taken any notice of my wife in 43 years, she could rightly say that I don't love her. Okay? But, and it's been a difficult job getting to know her, okay? I think that any man could say that. The gain to know a woman. They are completely wired different than we are. Okay, guys? But I love her, so I want to know her. I want to know what makes her tick. What makes her tick. I want to know what she's thinking. I want to know about her. I want to know her history. And if we love God, we want to know about Him. Doctrine is not dead and dry. Doctrine is living. Doctrine is vibrant. And if somebody says they don't like theology, don't like doctrine, then my only conclusion is, you don't like God. Okay? So the things that we're looking at Isaiah, this most theological of books, they're found in the rest of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation and everywhere else. And that's because God's omniscience, as we're looking at today, this important attribute that He alone possesses, is a very key factor in all of His dealings with His creation. If you don't understand God's omniscience, if you don't understand the fact that He's all-knowing, then you don't know enough about God. You don't know what you ought to know about God. Now I want us to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 3. Now, it might appear in verse 9, when God calls out to Adam, He says, "Where are you after the fall, after the sin?" This might show that God does not possess all knowledge. But what we actually see as the scene plays out is that it's obvious that God knows everything. He knows what has transpired. He knows about the sin. And the reason why He's questioning Adam in this way is in order to obtain confession and repentance on the part of Adam. He wants Adam to know that he knows. In fact, we see the exact same thing in the next chapter. In chapter 4, verse 9, where God asks Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And of course, Cain comes up with that, my brother's keeper, that famous line, to which the answer actually is, yes, you are your brother's keeper, okay, which is true for us today. But we know that God knows what's going on, because even while Cain refuses to answer, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." God saw Cain kill his brother. In the same way that God saw His parents, Adam and Eve, commit their first sin, nothing escapes His notice. Nothing. And we find out God's omniscience seen throughout Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, going to the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, we find that in the very first verse of that book, that we read these words, that book was written to show God's servants the things that must soon take place. Revelation is a prophetic book. It is an apocryphal book. In fact, in many ways, as when we preach through Revelation, we saw that we have a retelling of human history, and then we see the culmination of human history. And we see the end come about. Things that, from the perspective of God, are going to take place soon, even though it's been 2,000 years for us. Because to God, 1,000 years is like a day. It's like nothing's transpired. Which is another thing about God's omniscience. The fact that God is all-knowing because God always is. He is the I Am. God really has no past. He is present all the time. God really has no future. He is present all the time. He is I Am. He is the ultimate being because He is always being, always is. But we find there that He tells them that these are the things that must soon take place. And God's able to tell what will all take place because He already knows. Because He already is, He knows everything that, from our perspective, past, present, and future. Now in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find repeated several times over and over the phrase, "I know," as directed to the churches. He knows what the weaknesses and the strengths of the different churches in Asia Minor are. And He also knows what the consequence for them continuing to disobey will be. We find in Revelation 13:8 that the names of God's people have been written ever since before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now He knew His people. He knew them by name even before the world was formed. Now if you were His child, He knew you long before you were ever conceived. Because your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God had already chosen a people even before He created this planet, even before our first parents fell into sin. He already knew us by name. Now, you know, we find it comforting. I find it comforting, at least, when I read things like in Psalm 139:13, that God knew us in our mother's womb. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. But think about this. He knew us longer than that. He knew us long before that event. He knew me long before I was a twinkle in my father's eye. Long before I was in my mother's womb being carried into this world. He knew me because He knows all things. He is all-knowing. Now, not just that, and this might be scary, but in Revelation chapter 20, we find that God is recording all that we do. All the peoples of all the ages are brought before the great white throne of God's judgment and are judged on everything that they have ever done. Only those whose names are written in the book of life receive life. All the rest receive damnation. Now, and I know among some circles today that it's said that, well, Christians won't appear at the great white throne judgment, but honestly, when I read Revelation, I don't see any exceptions. It says all the peoples, all that they ever did. I think everything's going to be laid bare. The difference, though, is going to be that those who aren't in Christ Jesus are damned. Those who are in Christ, those whose names are written in the book of life, receive life from His hand. And I believe that at that point we'll actually see the magnitude of our sin. Maybe things that we are trying to be ignorant of right now. Realize, yes, that was sin. I should have confessed that. And I think we're going to see that. So, contrary to the claim of those in Isaiah 47:10 that think there's nobody watching, there is one who sees all and who records all. They are only secure in their wickedness because they either don't know this, or rather, I tend to believe, they choose not to know it. In other words, even if they know that God knows all, they really don't care. That's just how depraved people are in their sin. Even if they know that God is working, even if they know that their behavior is a violation of His commands, they just don't care. And the reason why they don't care is because they also don't believe that He will punish sin. You see, for most people, their faulty theology is not just a case of not realizing that God is all-knowing. They also don't believe that He is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful, that He is omnipresent, He is always present, and that He is perfect in His holiness. For them, if God exists, He must certainly exist in order to accommodate them and their desires. And as a result, instead of saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," they tend to say, "My will be done and your will be damned." Now I want you to know that this is the ultimate in self-deception. They think that God doesn't see, but that even if He does see, He'll let them get away with what they want. They think that they're all alone. They say, "I am, and there is no one beside me." In other words, they are complete egotists. They're at the center of their own little universe, and everything in their minds exists solely for their pleasure. They don't think that anything, including God, can challenge them in their autonomy. For them, even if God does exist, their opinion is they exist only in order to enable them to do what they want. That's that moralistic, therapeutic deism that so many of our neighbors are engaged in today. People that think they're Christians, but to them, God is just somebody allowing them to do what they want. He exists to meet their needs. Now, it's really easy for us to condemn people that think this way. But we have to ask ourselves, are we any better? After all, each and every time that we sin, aren't we doing the exact same thing? Aren't we saying that we're the most important of all persons? And that God should turn a blind eye to our rebellion? There's a certain amount of spiritual amnesia that takes place whenever we engage in sinful behavior. And if we were truly cognizant of God's all-knowing and His all-presence, then wouldn't that curb our appetite for sin? If we both knew that He knows, and also that He recognizes that our sin is a cosmic treason against Him, wouldn't we act differently? Yet unfortunately, too often we do sin. We forget that He's watching, and we also forget that our actions, our thoughts, our words, are a violation of His commands. At the same time, sin tends, just like these people, to be selfish. Not only do we forget the affront that it is towards God, we also tune out the damage that it does to others. The attitude, "I am and there is no one besides me," neglects the fact that our sin also harms other people. We're not loving our neighbor with this attitude. An attitude that says it's okay to steal from them or bear false witness against them or commit adultery with their spouse or covet their possessions. We also forget the harm that comes to our loved ones whenever we sin. We actually damage everyone around us when we engage in sin. But unfortunately, that doesn't stop us from continuing down this destructive path. No, we need to realize that God is always watching. He is always mindful of what we are doing and saying and even thinking. We need to remember that there is judgment for every evil act and that even every idle word will be judged. We need to remind ourselves that we will be called into account for everything that He has given us, from our wealth to our relationships to our opportunities, and even to be accountable for the very time itself that He has given us. We must never lose sight of the damage that our sin does to our family and our neighbors, as well as the terrible torment that fell on Christ if we are one of His children. We either remember these things for our profit, or we disregard them to our peril. See, we disregard to our peril because judgment is coming. And it's coming at a time when we least expect it. Disaster will fall upon us. Ruin comes suddenly. We cannot charm it away. We cannot wish it away. We cannot lock the doors in order to keep it out. It will come, and when it comes, it will be ruthless in its judgment. Ignorance will not be an excuse, as we see in Isaiah 47:11. Even if you know nothing, you will not be able to escape judgment. But the honest truth is that there really is no one who knows nothing. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we know from what we see in creation all that we need in order to worship God. But instead of worshiping God, we fall into sin and we worship the creature rather than the Creator. That chapter tells us that we are without excuse. We can only claim that we know nothing by lying to ourselves. Each of us knows that we are obligated to worship God and God alone, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. No, I tell you, at the time of the judgment, there will be no one who will be able to complain about the judgment they deserve. Men forget God. They choose to not believe that He is all-knowing. They don't want to know that He is all-powerful. They disregard that He is all-holiness. They refuse to admit that He is just in His judgments and that He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Now, I want you to know today that this type of spiritual amnesia is deadly. And there's actually nothing that they can do about it. You see, people, when they're dead in trespasses and sins, don't have the ability to save themselves from the situation. They cannot ever make themselves good enough to merit His favor. They will not escape the reality of eternal torment for their sin. They are totally undone, and their fate is hell. Now, let me interject in this place that there are also no political solutions for this problem. Let us never think that any government or any leader can protect us from the judgment that is coming. Yes, we vote and we pray for our leaders, but they cannot save us. I want you to remember that even at its best, government is a necessary evil. It's required only because men are sinful. In a perfect world, a world without sinners, government would not even be needed. Now I want you to keep this in mind as we see the results of the election in a couple of weeks. And I want you to remember that not only does God know who will win, He already knows, but that He has already ordained this outcome for His purposes. You see, God also knows that we're helpless and powerless, that we can't save ourselves. And because He knows this, He's taken the initiative to bring salvation to lost sinners. You can't save yourself. No government can save you. But God can. He has actually brought salvation to lost sinners. And this salvation is found solely in the completed work of His beloved Son, Christ Jesus. We confess that the Son is the second member of the Trinity, who has always enjoyed relationship and fellowship and communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. It was actually He who spoke the universe into existence. And at the right time, at the time of God's choosing, He humbled Himself, took on flesh, and came to live among us, the miracle of the Incarnation. He experienced our every grief and sorrow. He felt our pain, and He was also subject to every temptation that we are, yet without sin. And eventually, He was nailed to that cruel Roman cross by sinful men. And on that cross, He bore the punishment that the sins of His people deserved. After making that atonement for sin with the blood of His death, He rose in life to life and victory. He has now ascended to the Father, where He ever makes continual intercession for His children. Think about that. Right now, Christ Jesus is making intercession to the Father for you, if you're His child. Right now, He's praying for you. You know, recognize that when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays. An utterance is too deep for us to understand. And the Son is also before the Father, making intercession for His children. Think about that. That's something we're prone to forget also, isn't it? Not only does He know, He cares enough to pray for us. And one day, one great glorious day, He is going to return to take all of His children home. And at the same time, is going to usher in judgment for all of His enemies. I want you to recognize today that what we could not do, He has already done for us. And now, wherever that message is proclaimed, He calls upon all people everywhere to turn from their sin and repentance and to put their faith in Him and in His finished work. We come before Him convicted of our sin, knowing that it is a treason against Him, and falling at His feet pleading for His forgiveness. We know that we are sinners. We know that He is watching. We know that we're not alone. And we actually know just how terrible our sin is. And we come before Him with empty hands, and we fall upon His mercy. This is the only escape. There is no other. He is the only way, just as He is also truth and life. And if we have not come to Him in repentance and faith, then we're still in our sin. We're still under the righteous judgment of God's wrath. But if we have come to Him in repentance and faith, now I want you to know that we need to continue in that repentance. We need to continue in that faith. The same gospel that saved us in the beginning is continuing to keep us saved. It is His work that changes us and makes us holy. Now, we still sin. At least I do. I think you're just like me. That also means that we still need to repent. We still need to confess. But as He works in our lives, we grow in holiness. And He reminds us of His presence. And He works out His power for our lives. And I want you not to lose sight of the fact that He does this in community within the context of the church. We're not alone. There are others besides us. And I don't want you to lose sight of the importance of the church in our growth in holiness. Today, do you actually see the mortal danger of spiritual amnesia? Do you recognize that even now God is watching all that we do, all that we say, and even all that we think? Do we understand that we're accountable to Him in every area of our lives? And that He is also perfectly just in demanding our allegiance in all things? If not, then may we have forgotten God. And may we need to come to a full realization of His presence in our lives. I hope today there is no one that says, "Here, no one sees me. I am, there's no one besides me." If that's our attitude, then evil will come upon us. Disaster will fall upon us. And ruin will come upon us suddenly, even if we think we know nothing.